Good evening.
Amen.
A warm welcome to our evening service here at Christ Church, Edinburgh. As we begin, let me just mention a few things. Our services will be, as usual, this week coming. We'll meet on Wednesday for prayer at 7:30 here. On Thursday, there will be the ladies' Bible study at 1:30. And next Sunday, we'll have usual services at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Also to mention that if you want to give financially to support the flood relief in Malawi, then please feel free to put some money in that box at the back, or you can transfer directly to the bank account if you want to do that. There's details on the note sheet at the back. There's also His Word in My Hands, which is a kind of day conference ran by Cornhill, which will be on Saturday the 26th of March. Phil is going, if that encourages anyone or not. That'll be all day, so 9:30 to 4, £10 for the day, and you can take your lunch. You'll be looking at the Gospels with a real focus on really teaching them and how we go about teaching them. So if that's something you're interested in, then it's worth signing up for. But let me read from God's Word as we start our worship service together. Psalm 105, the opening verses, we read these words. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. We're going to rejoice in our God just now as we stand and sing together Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell. Peoples. And Father, we thank you that there is a call you have placed on our lives, that as your people, we are to speak of your wondrous works. We are to tell others about all that you have done, so that they might come to know that you are the God who created this universe, and that you are the God who has made a way for us to experience forgiveness for our sins. We thank you that this evening we can remember and celebrate the truth that you sent your Son into this world. We give you thanks for the reason you sent your Son, that you sent him into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that he came into this world with a mission, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And we're so grateful to you for your goodness and your grace. But we're also so aware of how undeserving of it we are. And so we confess that we are a sinful people, a people who do not deserve to be in a relationship with you, who do not deserve to experience your goodness or your grace, but instead only deserve your wrath and judgment. And so we ask today for your forgiveness for our many sins. And we give you thanks that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but instead that you delight to lavish good things on your children. Would you help us to respond to all that you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus by living faithfully as your people? Would you fill us with your Spirit and continue to transform us so that we better reflect the Lord Jesus? Help us to continue along the narrow road. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we walk this narrow road. And we pray you continue to lead us and to guide us along it. We ask that during our worship service that you'd be at work in our midst, that your presence would be felt. We each gather here on the back of different weeks, some of us perhaps stressed about life, overwhelmed, anxious, depressed, perhaps struggling with doubts. And so we pray that you would meet each of us where we are. We thank you that you've led us here this evening, and we ask that you would minister your grace into our hearts, and that you would use this time to lead us forward in faith as we gather as your people around your word. And we pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. This time we'll stand and sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."
Heavy laden, cumbered Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Even this evening comes from James. Again, James chapter 2, and verse 14. Through to verse 26. So James chapter 2, and starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Amen, and thank God for this reading from his word this evening. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he willingly endured for our sake. We acknowledge that he had the power to save himself, but instead that he chose to use his power in order to save all sinners who would confess him as Lord and Saviour. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the Lord Jesus for who he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so we pray for those in our lives who we love and care for that do not yet know you. We pray asking that you would have mercy on them, that in your grace you would bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Help us as your people to be faithful witnesses to those you have placed around us, so that when they spend time with us, they are able to see clearly the work you have done and the work you are continuing to do in our lives. We pray for those in our fellowship and known to us who are going through difficult times. We think of those dealing with bereavements, ill health, uncertainty over the future. We pray for all people who are journeying through their own dark valley just now. And we ask that they might know the presence of the Good Shepherd with them, carrying them through these days. May they know your goodness and mercy following them all the days of their lives. We pray in particular for Doris. We ask that you continue to strengthen her physically and also spiritually, especially during this time of isolation. We thank you for the witness that she is, for her love for you. And we pray that those who are caring for her will be challenged as they see Doris faithfully living out the hope that is within her. We pray for those who have been affected recently by the adverse weather, those close to home, but also we think especially of those in Malawi. We ask that you would draw close to the people there, and we ask that you would ensure that they are provided with all they need, that they would not be going without. Would you be in their midst, and would they know your presence with them? Help Pastor Lapson and his team as they seek your guidance in all things. We pray for our children here at Christ Church Edinburgh and their families. We thank you that they come to church. We thank that they're such an important part of our church family. And we ask that you would continue to encourage them each day, help them to continue trusting in you in all things and at all times. And we pray too for our teenagers and for our students, as they no doubt are faced by many temptations, many influences all around them. We thank you for the seeds that have been planted within their hearts. And we ask that you would guard those seeds and that you would have those seeds grow. We ask that you would place good Christian influences around them and that they would come to experience a loving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as well for the work of Scripture Union, for the work of Christian Unions and UCCF. And we thank you for these organisations, for their commitment to you and to your word, and to making your Son, our Lord Jesus, known to many young people around our country. Would you continue to lead them, to guide them, and to bless the work that they do. We thank you that you are the great sovereign God of all creation. And we ask that in your sovereignty, you would use these organisations, you would use many gospel churches in our land who are remain faithful to you and to your word in the midst of this broken world. We pray you would use all these things in order to begin a revival in our land where we see many coming to place their trust in the Lord Jesus. Would you raise up faithful men and women to lead churches, to encourage congregations. We thank you that you are in control, and we commit our nation to you, asking that you would have mercy upon it. We pray just now for David. We thank you for him and for his faithful ministry here at Christ Church. And we pray that as he comes to expound your word to us, that you would speak through him, that you would bless him, and that you would bless us as we sit under his ministry. Would your spirit this evening be our teacher, and would you do each of us good as you continue to lead us forward in faith. We pray all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before David comes to open that passage, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing, "Tell Out My Soul."
Oh, Evening to that passage that James read from us from James chapter 2, and hopefully next week we'll look at another text from this letter before, God willing, resuming series left off, I think back in 2020 when we were going to go through Genesis 1 through 11. I think we got to Genesis 3 and then you know what happened. So hopefully we'll go back into Genesis chapter 4 in those coming weeks. Only one other notice was just to say next week, the morning service is a communion service, God willing. So just to remind you of that as well. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of this, I don't know what to call it really, but something called spontaneous human invisibility. It relates to accounts of individuals who have believed they have become suddenly invisible. Now, there is an example, for example, of an account of a lady in California who had this kind of strange experience sitting on her living room sofa, staring at the wall. She became, so she believes, invisible. Her husband walked around the house looking for her, even walked right by her, just a few feet away, and he did not see her. I'm sure, ladies, you've never had that experience before. The episode lasted apparently 10 minutes, and then suddenly she was visible again. Now, the experience is not, it is claimed, the same as being ignored. Just to make that clear, these people actually believe that they have become, for a limited period of time, completely invisible. Some of you will be aware of the invisibility cloak worn by Harry Potter in the books of J.K. Rowling. Some of you might remember the TV programme of yesteryear called The Invisible Man. Some might recall at Star Trek, the Klingon warbird employed a cloaking device. Remember that? To make it invisible. And there have been accounts of scientists seeking to devise just such a device. Now, perhaps such claims of invisibility are the stuff of science fiction, fantasy writers, or the preserve of some eccentric people from California. But here in this central section of his letter, James is speaking about something that cannot be made invisible. He's speaking about faith. He's speaking about genuine faith, visible faith, living faith. And in this portion of his letter, James is concerned about the visibility of faith. And he's warning us about the danger of professing a faith that is invisible. It's easy, of course, for us to claim to have faith. It doesn't take much to say, I'm a Christian. There are many, you know, national surveys that do the rounds that indicate that very thing. Lots of people, even in secular Scotland, happy to say, well, I'm a Christian. Faith is easily claimed. But if all it amounts to is words or a claim, then James tells us here it is absolutely worthless. It is of no use. And in these verses of chapter 2, James wants us to understand exactly what saving faith or a living faith is all about. It's not an academic question, is it? What good is it, he says, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If we've been a Christian for any length of time, then we will know of people who once professed faith, but who now are nowhere. Young people who seemed very keen and enthusiastic, full of faith, but nowadays have nothing to do with the things of God. Members of the church who stood and took vows made a public profession of faith, but who now never darken the door of the church, have no time for Christianity. Men and women who perhaps went forward at an evangelistic event, but it transpires, never continued in the way of faith. How can we know that we have a living faith? How can we know that we have saving faith? How can we know that our faith is genuine and not in some way counterfeit? In these verses, James paints a kind of picture for us of authentic, living, visible, saving faith. And he makes it clear to us that such faith is always more than just words. Five things here about living faith, or real saving faith, that James tells us, and I want to look at each briefly in turn. And the first is this, and this is a theme that runs right throughout James's letter. A living faith means demonstrating care for those in need. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, already in that opening chapter, we looked at that text last week, James has told us a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Earlier on in chapter 2, he warns his readers against the dangers of discriminating against those who are poor, verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. And as we said last week, a living faith in Jesus Christ means being sensitive to the needs of others, because we live in a world of need, and that much is clear. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, it's not enough for us just to say to them, go in peace, be warmed and well fed. Living faith goes beyond simple platitudes or words. I came across that poem of Steve Turner. It's called The God Letters. And this is what the poem says. The Lord God says, share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. Cover the naked. Dear Lord God, we've got new carpets, so this will not be possible. It's a perceptive piece of poetry. Because we are often seduced by our own need for material possessions, that we become blind and indifferent to the needs of others. The desperate needs of others are drowned out by the sound of our own. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes this, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And as we noted last week, there's a gospel principle here. We're to treat those in need with compassion and love and grace, because that's the way that God has treated us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A living faith is always a gospel faith. It's a visible faith. It's always more than simply words. And it's a faith that demonstrates care for those in need. But a living faith, secondly, means more than just believing in God. Verses 18 and 19. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, it seems that James is dealing with an objection that someone might raise to what he is contending, namely that some might say, oh, well, you have faith and I have deeds. And what James is doing here with this illustration about the demons is to say that a general belief or faith in God is really nothing special at all. It's certainly not saving faith. It's a really important point I think he's making here. We meet many people who claim to believe in God, and on the basis of that, assume that they are right with God. There are many within and without the churches who hold this view. I've come across myriads down through the years. And James exposes here the absurdity of that position. It's not enough just to say, I believe in God. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on these verses entitled True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Devils. And amongst some of the things he highlights in that sermon is the fact that having sound doctrine is no infallible evidence of saving faith. You believe that there is one God, good. Sound doctrine is a good thing. Nothing wrong about having sound doctrine. But having sound doctrine doesn't indicate you have any more faith than a demon. This is what Edwards says. My text tells us that all the devils believe. And as they believe that there is one God, so they believe the truth of the doctrines of religion in general. The devil is orthodox in his faith. He believes the true scheme of doctrine. He is no deist, Socinian, Arian, Pelagian, or Antinomian. The articles of his faith are all sound, and in this he is thoroughly established. So you see what he's saying, claiming to have a right belief in God is no guarantee that our faith is any more than what the demons and the devils have. And beyond that, look at how the demons respond to God. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. They tremble. They respect the power and greatness of God. Edwards goes on, devils and damned men have a strong and most affecting sense of the awful greatness and majesty of God. But a sense of God's terrible majesty is no certain evidence of saving faith. Human beings can believe in God, believe he is great, believe he is powerful. They can even be fearful of God's judgment. And yet all these things are no evidence of a living, saving faith. In fact, that shuddering of the demons, that fear of God, and what God can do, fuels a lot of religious behavior. A lot of false religion, dead faith, is all a matter of shuddering and trembling. Perfectly possible for human beings to believe in God and be scared of punishment. And there are some religions where that is highly prominent. And as a consequence of that, they alter their moral behavior. They might become very religious and on the outside be a very good person. But it's all just fine insurance. All their religious and moral activity is just shuddering. And it is the religion of a demon, says James. Of course, there's nothing wrong with having a conscience, respecting, fearing God. But that is not evidence of real, living, saving faith. It's no proof of saving faith. It's no guarantee that we have anything more than the faith of a demon. So if living faith is more than just believing in God, then what does it involve? Well, living faith involves demonstrating care for those in need. A living faith means more than just believing in God. Thirdly, a living faith means being a friend of God. the great characteristic of a living faith. It's not some kind of cringing fear towards God, but friendship with God. And I think that's why James takes up. You see the example of Abraham, who was called a friend of God. Abraham, it's so often used in the Bible as the ultimate example of faith. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 4, holds up Abraham as a great example of living faith. James does the exact same here. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I think this is an essential ingredient, perhaps the essential ingredient of living faith, is friendship with God. So much religion and religious behaviour, both ancient and modern, is simply shuddering. This happens, I think, when people obey God only for what they can get out of it, or what they think they will avoid. It's always ultimately self-serving. But authentic faith, living faith, saving faith, real faith, longs to know God. It desires God. It wants a relationship with God. It delights in intimacy and friendship with God. Living faith wants to please God simply because of who God is, not simply because I'm going to get something out of it. And that's what being a friend of God involves. It means we see something of the beauty of God. That's, I think, in one level, what friendship is, isn't it? We desire to be with our friends. Not always because we want something from them, but simply because we enjoy their company and their presence. They delight us. We love them for who they are, not for what we can get from them. Relationships that are all about getting are not, in fact, true friendships at all. Because they are relationships in which either we are being used or we are using others. And I tell you, there's a lot of relationships like this in our world today. If we're only in it for what we can get or give, it's not a real friendship. And so what James here calls dead faith may see something of the holiness, the majesty, the power, the greatness of God. But the one thing it can never ever see is the beauty of God. Jonathan Edwards again, the wicked at the day of judgment will see everything else in Christ but his beauty and amiableness. He talks about Christ's divine loveliness. He says the sense of divine beauty is the first thing, the actual change made in the soul in true conversion, and is the foundation of everything else belonging to that change. Let me ask you tonight, do we have anything, any sense of the beauty and divine loveliness of Jesus Christ? Is he precious to us? Are we delighting in him? Do we desire him to strengthen, to know him? Strengthen our relationship with him? Or is our religious faith simply a matter of shuddering? If it is just shuddering, it may not be a living faith. Receiving the grace of God, believing the gospel, means that we see something of the beauty of Jesus. Because at the heart of the Christian faith is this transforming relationship, friendship with and love for God. And such was Abraham's love for God, he didn't withhold even his own son, his only son, whom he loved. The most precious, dearest thing in his life, he put second to his friendship with God. I wonder what there is in our lives that we consider more beautiful, more attractive, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't obey God because there was something in it for him. Again, how many of us can be like that? We obey God, yes, when it suits us, when there's something in it for us. But no, friendship with God means loving God and delighting to do his will, whatever the consequences. It means obeying him and trusting him because of who he is. Because he alone is the living God. God of grace, and mercy, and compassion. I wonder if you love God this evening. Have you seen what he's done for you? Here is the God who did not withhold his own son, the son of his love, for the place of sacrifice and judgment, but did it for sinful men and women like us. He did it to make his enemies his friends. And so a living faith means being a friend of God. It means having a relationship with God. It means seeing something of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly here, a living faith is vindicated, you'll notice, by good works. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2:24 is often held up as one of the most controversial statements in the New Testament, especially for those of us who hold to the great solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, God's glory alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And this verse of James certainly, I think on the surface at least, appears to fly in the face of that Reformation cry, faith alone. More than that, it seems to contradict teaching that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Many years ago, when I was a student at Glasgow University studying theology, we had a visit, I remember it well, from a New Testament professor, Christopher Evans, I think was his name. And in his tutorial, Professor Evans was at pains to tell us that we shouldn't trust the Bible because it was full of inconsistencies and contradictions. And to illustrate his point, he drew our attention to the book of James, to these verses that we're looking at this evening. Particular focus of this verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And then Professor Evans read from a number of different places in Paul's writing, where he states the doctrine of justification by faith, Romans 3, Galatians 2, and he underscored the fact that Paul was at pains to stress in those two letters that we are not justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. And so we said, well, who's right? Is it James or Paul? Are we justified by faith or are we justified by our works? Well, I don't think that James is contradicting Paul in these verses. Both are looking at the one gospel, but of course from a different perspective. And they're writing into very different situations. They're dealing with different issues in the church of their day. James himself knew all about Paul's teaching. Indeed, they had met together. They discussed the faith at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And certainly there were tensions there, but on the fundamentals of the faith, they were agreed. They were united in the gospel. And I think there's a sense here that James is being mischievous in the way that he writes. I think he has framed the statement of verse 24 in a deliberately provocative manner. It's almost as if he's taken up Paul's famous phrase, reworked it in order to grab our attention, to make us sit up and take notice. Now, there's a lot of literature on this subject and on this text, and I'm not going to wade my way through it this evening, you'll be glad to know. But I think one of the ways in which we can understand what's being said here is this. If we think of James using this idea of justify a slightly different way to Paul, when Paul speaks about it, He uses it in that legal sense of being declared righteous before a court or before a judge. The word justify literally means to be made right. Debt that is paid or made right is justified. If you justify something, you have made it right. But of course that word justify can have a different meaning. It can also mean to prove yourself right. If I say to you, I want you to justify that statement, what I'm asking is that you demonstrate its veracity or truthfulness. I'm not asking you to make it true, I'm asking you to demonstrate that it is true. And that's the sense in which James is speaking here. He's using it in the sense of vindicate, to prove. In other words, the works of someone like Abraham or Rahab vindicated, demonstrated, showed that their claims to belief in God were true. Their faith in God was real. The difference is between making oneself right before God, which, as we know from Paul, is absolutely impossible for human beings, and then demonstrating by your life that you have already been made right with God. In Calvin's famous phrase, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Westminster Confession. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Martin Luther, in the preface to his commentary on Romans, faith is not the human notion and dream that some people call faith. It's a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. As Christians, there is no sense in which our own good works can make us right with God or earn us favour with God. We are not saved by our own faithfulness, but by Christ's faithfulness. It is by God's grace alone and through Christ's work alone that we are put into a right relationship with God and adopted into his family. There is a sense in which we are saved by works. It's just not our works. It's Christ's work. And we're saved by faith in Christ's work. And as we do that, we become heirs of salvation. What we have coming to us is not like a wage that we earn, but an inheritance that we receive because we now belong in the family. The works that we do are the fruit of that new relationship that we have with God through Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. And so the nature of our faith, that it is a living faith that unites us to Christ, is vindicated by the works that we do. It's demonstrated, it's shown to be real by the way that we live. So a living faith means that we vindicate that faith by our good works and the way that we live. But finally here, a living faith also means risking everything for God. In the same way, verse 25, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James switches the lens, talking about the patriarch Abraham. Now he talks about the prostitute Rahab. That story, some of you will remember, you find it in Joshua chapter 2. She received the Israelite spies into her house. Maybe not unusual for a prostitute, but these men came to her not for sex, but for safety. Rather than turn them in to the king of Jericho, she hid them, she kept them safe, she protected them. She only had to reveal the whereabouts of these men, and she would have been feted and praised and honoured within her community. Instead, she took this great risk. She endangered her own life and the lives of her household. Now, why did she do that? Well, Joshua 2:11, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Rahab believed and trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And she came to see that those great strong walls of Jericho offered no protection or security from the living God. And she put her future into God's hands and into the hands of God's messengers. The only way we know that she had saving faith was that she put her whole life and indeed her whole future at risk. She staked everything on God. Her life, her family, her security. She put everything in God's hands. She held nothing back. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that biblical faith, living faith, saving faith, is a kind of all or nothing thing. It costs us everything. And that's scary. Oh, we cannot hedge our bets here. We can't keep a foot in both camps. Later on in this letter, James will say, James 4:4, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" The two are mutually exclusive. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it." What are we doing with our lives? Are we keeping them for ourselves or are we giving them to God? To whom are you giving your friendship and loyalty? Who are you being a friend with, this world or God? Who has your heart? Claiming faith is not enough. Words by themselves are not enough. Religion and morality are not enough. Kindness and respectability. These things are good, but they're not enough. We need to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Because a living faith means being united to a living Saviour. It means coming to Jesus, resting in him. A living faith is not invisible. So maybe you need to come and rest your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've had lots of words, but there's been no real faith, no real love for Christ. And maybe there are others here, maybe faith is shriveling, reducing, becoming less visible, disappearing like snow off a dike, no longer care for others the way you once did. Is that good emphasis placed on what, not on what God thinks, but what other people think? Maybe there's no vital relationship or friendship with God. Maybe there's no fruit. Maybe there's no risks being taken for the kingdom. And so we need to come again in all our weakness and failure, in all our sin, to the only one who can really renew us and revive us and restore us and make us alive again. And that is no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to cast ourselves on him. And we need to be united to him. And we need to allow his life to shape ours. Let's make sure in this coming week that our faith is not invisible. Let's make sure everyone can see it. Let's pray together. For our Father, we admit and confess our many sins. Lord, we are so often attracted and lured and tempted by this world. We are so often find it easier to be friends with this world than we do to be friends with you. And yet, Lord, you have come to us in Jesus Christ and turned us from enemies to friends, and you've welcomed us into your family. Help us to not only speak about the things of faith, but help us also to live out our faith in a real way. Help us to demonstrate the reality of our faith by the way we conduct ourselves in relation to others and in relation to the church. Help us to cast all upon you knowing that you are the great God who cares for us, who loves us, and who will never let us go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close our service together by singing a hymn, "By Faith We See the Hand of God." And we'll stand to sing this after the music plays a short introduction. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen.